Are you expectant? Some of you are saying, oh, I sure hope not. I don't mean pregnant. Well, although when a baby's born, you know, we can't help but look ahead with expectancy, right? When I ask, are you expectant? I'm asking, what's your perspective on the future? Are you expecting great things, exciting things? Sometimes we feel that our best days are past. When have you seen the glory go, maybe in your own life? Do you feel that God's glory has departed from your life? Like, oh, I wish things were like they were back in the good old days, whatever those might be. Maybe you are in a very difficult situation. Maybe you have experienced errors. You think, why did I do that? Maybe relationally, things aren't like they used to be. Or you're experiencing some level of persecution for your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes we can think that those were the glory days in the past, but now we live in the present. Well, our key word for today is glory. This is the one word that I think best sums up the book of Ezekiel that we're studying today. Glory has the idea of weight. It means that God deserves weight. He deserves to be taken seriously. And we're going to study people who really weren't taking him seriously and actually were experiencing the departing of God's glory in their midst. So here's the question that we need to answer today. How can you be expectant of God's glory once again in your life? You may notice, if you have the notes there, that the top it says, be expectant. And this is part of our ongoing series of one sermon on each book of the Bible. Each sermon starts with the word be. Last time we looked at Lamentations, be repentant. Today it's looking ahead, be expectant. You know, our hope is in God. So when God's glory is not really seen in our lives, we need to know what to do. We can often feel like something's wrong, but what to do about it kind of escapes us. We don't know what to do, what to say. What can we do to restore that sense of blessing that maybe we've seen in our life in the past, when the Lord seemed to be, his presence seemed to be really real to us? I'm not just talking about a feeling, because a lot of times, if you look to the past in your life and you said, wow, I remember the Lord being really, really close to me at that time. I know in my own life, typically those were times of difficulty. It's not like I felt so great and everything was going so wonderfully at that time, but I had this sense of God really being with me. We need to see the Lord show himself to us in new ways. And so do you have that sense of expectancy? How can that actually be seen in your life? Well, today we're looking in the context of wrath and sin and disobedience and judgment. This was the context in which Ezekiel lived. Idolatry, where they felt everything was closing in on them. And two men, Ezekiel and Daniel, were living outside the land of Israel. Today we'll focus on Ezekiel. Next time it will be Daniel. They were living in a time when the superpower of the day was Babylon, that had conquered nation after nation in their westward expansion. And they were making their way down to Judah. And God had already told the people of Judah that the Babylonians would conquer them. And indeed, it happened 586 BC. Remember that date. The people of Judah were kicked out of their land and brought over to Babylon, modern-day Iraq. In reality, there were six different times that the Babylonians came to Judah, came to Jerusalem, and they conquered and, to varying levels, brought people out. 605 was the first time, 605 BC. Daniel and some of his friends were brought out. The one we're focusing on is 597, some, 8 years later. 10,000 people were brought out of the land, including Ezekiel. The temple hadn't been destroyed yet. That was not going to happen for 11 more years. But the people abroad, there in Babylon, the Jews, were wondering what was going to happen back in their homeland. Even as every one of us here is very concerned about what's happening in your homeland. Are you concerned? I don't know about you, but every day I read about what's happening in my homeland of the United States. I want to know what's happening there. I have a great concern for my country, as you do for your country. And so what God was doing was he had these people, his representatives, as the city was about to fall, he had Jeremiah there with them, there in Jerusalem. Remember, J for Jeremiah, Jeremiah, Jerusalem. But he also brought Daniel as his representative there in the highest levels of the Babylonian government. Daniel had been taken there in 605. And then some years later, Ezekiel was taken. And Ezekiel was an exile among the exiles. He lived there with the people. He wasn't in government, but he also wasn't in Jerusalem. He was kind of in between. And they kept hearing about the godly King Josiah's. They knew his reign had ended, and four more kings had relatively brief reigns of 3 months, 11 years, 3 months, and 11 years before the city fell. And they were keenly interested in what was happening back there. And God raised up Ezekiel to tell the people, be expectant. Be expectant of what God's going to do. And so, brings us back to this question. How can you be expectant of God's glory once again in your own life? We're going to see three steps to see that happen in the three major movements of the book of Ezekiel. So what's the first step to expect God's glory to return in your life? Well, to see a solution, you must first of all confess there's a problem, right? So here's our first word that you can write in your notes there. Admit. Admit that God's glory left. This is an idea of recognizing that the sense of God's presence is not there like it was in the past. Sometimes we just try to go on and we really don't admit that there were some difficulties in our lives, and especially don't admit our own responsibility in them. And Ezekiel's a good reminder to do that, because God actually judged the people by his glory leaving Solomon's temple because they would not turn away from their sin. And we see in this first section of Ezekiel, God announces there's going to be a judgment of Judah. Hasn't fallen yet. This is before the exile. But God says it was going to come. His glory was actually going to leave. You have this chart of Ezekiel on the other side of your notes that'll give you the overview of the book. This is all before the siege of Jerusalem started. And what God was actually saying was, well, do you remember the first time God's glory was mentioned in Scripture? The very second verse of the Bible? It says, now the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Here's the first time God's Spirit, God's Shekinah glory, some say, is mentioned in Scripture, right there at the beginning. And yet we see, many years later, when the Lord told the people to build the tabernacle, he was actually asking them not to build a worship center, but he was actually asking them to build a palace. for their king. That's what the tabernacle was. It wasn't a place where you go to worship God somewhere else. It was a place where God himself came to dwell. The glory of God appeared there at the tabernacle above this palace. At the end of the book of Exodus, it says, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." God's presence filled his new palace. This is the same presence hovering over the waters there at creation. And we see the Lord's presence came upon various judges, prophets, and kings in the Old Testament, like when Samuel anointed David, and God's power came upon David, even as it had come upon Saul. The tabernacle was then replaced with the temple. And we also see God's presence come and dwell inside that temple, made by man's hands, but inhabited by the very presence of God. Amazing to think about. God's presence was still there in the temple when we begin the book of Ezekiel. But the Lord pictures it in an amazing way. We see God's presence in his glory appearing there. And the very first chapter, Ezekiel says in verse 4, while he's with the Babylonians, "I looked and I saw a windstorm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning and surrounded by brilliant light. The center of the fire looked like glowing metal, and in the fire was what looked like four living creatures." And he says in verse 10, "Each had a human face in the front, the face of a lion on the right side, the face of an ox on the left side, and the face of an eagle at the back." God's glory is depicted in these amazing heavenly beings with four faces. And they were next to these wheels. Verse 15 says, "As I looked at these beings, I saw four wheels touching the ground beside them, one wheel belonging to each. The wheels sparkled as if made of beryl. All four wheels looked alike and were made the same. Each wheel had a second wheel turning clockwise within it. There were horizontal wheels and vertical wheels and a living creature associated with each." This was Ezekiel seeing an amazing depiction of the glory of God. He had to see God's glory first before he would recognize how important it was to have this weight, this respect, really, for the Lord. And so the Lord, before Jerusalem's fall, Ezekiel sees this vision of God's glory, where God wanted to show his sovereignty, that he's over all kingdoms and all gods, and God wanted to show him his holiness. Both of them are depicted in this first chapter, as well as throughout the book. You see the sovereignty of God, the holiness of God, all wrapped up in this idea of the glory of God. When Ezekiel sees this, it becomes an awesome thing to realize in chapter 2 that God is actually calling him to be his spokesman. And so the Spirit empowers him as Israel's watchman, despite the fact that Ezekiel was going to go through many, many difficulties. The Lord says in chapter 2, verse 3, "Son of man," he said, "I'm sending you to the nation of Israel, a rebellious nation that's rebelled against me. They and their ancestors have been rebelling against me to this very day. They're a stubborn and hard-hearted people, but I'm sending you to them." This is what the sovereign Lord says. And we see that the Lord gives him, in chapter 3, a scroll to eat. He opens his mouth. And God says, chapter 3, verse 3, "Eat this scroll I'm giving you. Fill your stomach with it." So I ate it. These were really depicting the words that God was giving him. And then God gave him some other signs as we get to chapter 4. Ezekiel himself was to be a sign. He was a sign of the siege that was going to hit Jerusalem. Chapter 4, "Now, son of man, take a large clay brick and set it down in front of you. I don't have my clay brick here today, but I'll use the computer case as if this was Jerusalem. God said, depict Jerusalem with this large clay brick. And look what he says to do with it. Then lay siege to it. Okay, let's get some Babylonian camps. I'll chop one Babylonian army here and another Babylonian army here. And we're obviously going to need some battering rams that are going to try to batter the city wall down. So we'll try to depict some of these things. The people are inside Jerusalem. Set up camps against it and put battering rams around it. Then take an iron pan. I forgot my iron pan today. But how about aluminum foil? Will that do as a... This is aluminum foil to depict the pan. And God says, take an iron pan, place it as an iron wall between you and the city, and turn your face toward it. It will be under siege, and you shall besiege it. And this will be a sign to the house of Israel. Amazing. And all the people are out there looking at what Ezekiel's doing here. And then the Lord says, lie on your left side. All right, let's see if we can do this. Lie on your left side and put the sin of the house of Israel upon yourself. You're to bear their sin for the number of days you lay on your side. I can see Ezekiel. Days? Did you say days? You don't mean minutes or hours? I've assigned for you the number of days as the years of their sin. So for 390 days, you will bear the sin of the house of Israel. Can you imagine that? You think God's asked you to do something difficult? Try laying out in public before a model for 390 days. Now, the burden the Lord has given you seems a lot easier, doesn't it? Well, at least it ended at 390 days. I've assigned for you the same number of days as the years of their sin. So for 390 days, you'll bear the sin of the house of Israel. And after you finish this, lie down again. This time on your right side. Oh, boy. So now I got to do the right side. Hopefully this is not 390 more days. No, God says, bear the sin of the house of Judah. I've assigned to you 40 days. Whew. Only a little over a month. A day for each year. And turn your face toward the siege of Jerusalem and with a bared arm prophesy against it. I will tie you up with ropes. Oh, Lord, really? So you cannot turn from one side to the other until you finish the days of your siege. Amazing, huh? And what does the Lord say? He's supposed to eat like that. He's supposed to live there for over a year. Obviously, he needed to have food. He needed to relieve himself. He wasn't staying there that whole time. He had to go back and forth. And God says, I want you to cook your food with human dung. Really, Lord? Ezekiel asked God, can I use something else? God says, okay, I'll let you use cow dung. And so there he does this very public display. Why? God wanted him to be showing the people in a very real way, three-dimensional way, what it was like in Jerusalem and what the Lord was actually doing there. Why is that? Because as we see in chapter 5, Ezekiel is symbolizing Jerusalem's division and his destruction, despite God's warning. God even tells him, cut off your hair and burn it in the city. Some of it burn, others of it take with a little knife and chop, 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 chop it up. Some are going to be outside the city. You blow them away. The Lord had a very clear way of saying, a third of the people are going to die by the sword. A third of them are going to die by the famine and get burned in this city. A third of them are going to be brought away. But take a few and tuck them into your belt. Those few hairs of your head will represent the remnant. Why is God so severe about this? Because he had done so much for Israel, but they had done so little in return. He gave Israel the most strategic piece of property in the Middle East, at the crossroads of Africa, Europe, and Asia. Really, the most strategic location. In fact, he says in verse 5 of chapter 5, thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the center of the nations with countries round about her. You're right there in the middle. You have access to have the privilege of letting all the nations know about me. It kind of helps me think about my own life and your life. How has God placed you in a strategic place for his purposes? He has given you wonderful opportunities like he has Israel. How are you doing with the privileges the Lord has given you, the languages he's given you to speak, the education he's given you, the financial resources, etc.? It's a good reminder to us. They did little with it. They used it for themselves, and they used their money to buy idols. So God said, he gave them, starting in chapter 8, four visions showing God as just to judge Judah due to its disobedience. And this would actually culminate in the exit of God's glory. Look at chapter 8. He sees idolatry in the temple itself. Chapter 8, verse 3. He stretched out what there seemed to be a hand that stretched out to me and took me by the hair, and then the Spirit lifted me up into the sky and transported me to Jerusalem in a vision from God. I was taken to the north gate of the inner courtyard of the temple, where there was a large idol that made the Lord very jealous. Do you get it? An idol in the temple itself. Suddenly, the glory of the Lord God was there, just as I had seen it before in the valley. This glory of the Lord seems to be in the wrong place. It should be there above the cherubim inside the temple. It's as if God's glory says, I cannot dwell here in this temple with idols. You see a similar progression here when you get to chapter 9, verse 3. And then the glory of the God of Israel rose from between the cherubim, where it evidently had gone back, and where it rested, and it moved to the entrance of the temple. Which makes us say, well, why is the glory of God leaving this sanctuary? Because God will not share his glory with idols. And in chapter 10, we see the glory actually departing the temple, depicting how God cannot dwell among a wicked and idolatrous people. Chapter 10, verse 3. The cherubim were standing at the south end of the temple when the man went in, and the cloud of glory filled the inner courtyard. And then the glory of the Lord rose up from above the cherubim. Evidently, God's glory had gone back to the cherubim, to the Holy of Holies. And he went over to the door of the temple. And the temple was filled with this cloud of glory, and the courtyard glowed brightly with the glory of the Lord. So now God's glory has actually left the the sanctuary and gone into the outer court. He's getting far, this glory is getting farther away. When we get to chapter 10, verse 18, it says, "Then the glory of the Lord moved out from the door of the temple and hovered above the cherubim. And as I watched, the cherubim flew with their wings to the east gate of the Lord's temple. And the glory of God of Israel hovered over them." So he's leaving the courtyard, going out toward the gate to leave the temple. And then as we get into chapter 11, it says, verse 23, "Then the glory of the Lord went up from the city and stopped above the mountain to the east." And that's where the glory is left, at the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem. God's glory had actually left the very temple where he said, "Make this temple and I will inhabit it." Now, what does this actually mean for you and for me in terms of the glory of God in our own lives? I think we need to be honest that while the Spirit is present with us, we may have actually quenched him. We know from the New Testament, Paul taught that the Holy Spirit actually indwells every believer. Romans 8:9 says, "You, however, are not controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ." So if you have the Holy Spirit, you belong to Christ. If you do not belong to Christ, you do not have the Holy Spirit. Every believer has the Holy Spirit. In fact, Jesus told his disciples the night he was betrayed in John 14:15-17, "If you love me, you'll obey what I command, and I'll ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever." Notice how long this counselor, this Spirit of truth, will be with us. Forever. There's a permanency here with God's Spirit who comes to indwell our lives. This is the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. And we see this fulfilled when the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost. So there's no fear for us as Christians that God's Spirit is gonna leave us. But does that mean we always submit to him? I think we know that the answer to that. We're told in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, "Do not quench the Spirit." Literally, that means do not put out the Spirit's fire. It makes me ask the question, Lord, are you putting a fire in me in terms of what you want to do in my life, but I keep throwing cold water on it? I keep snuffing it out. I keep quenching what you're doing. Is God trying to ignite a fire in you, but you keep throwing cold water on him? Do you want God's glory in your life, but you also want sin? It doesn't work that way. So how can you be expectant of God's glory once again in your life? I think the first step here is to admit that God's glory left. It's to just plain be honest that the sense of God's presence is not there because maybe we just insist on something in our lives, some sin that God, it keeps God from really being doing his fire, work of fire in our soul, so to speak. What's the second step to expect God's glory to return in your life? It's to allow God to handle all rivals to his glory. It's a sense of recognizing God's going to take care of all these other things. My responsibility is to follow him. I'm going to allow him. I'm going to recognize that the Shekinah presence of the Lord in my life is going to purge out all kinds of darkness. It will. And God promised in these chapters 25 to 32, to destroy Israel's enemies. We call this the nations judged here. And it's interesting here because this judgment of the nations focuses on Judah's foes, and this happens during the siege. And several nations are addressed in this middle part of Ezekiel. These were nations that actually persecuted God's people. And the people of Ammon and Moab and Edom are addressed, who lived east of Israel. The people of Philistia and Tyre, who lived to the west and the north, far north to Sidon and even the Egyptians. Each one of these nations, individually, God had a word for each of those nations. We find, especially in chapter 28, there's a focus on Tyre. The city of Tyre was the chief seafaring city of antiquity. They had colonies all over North Africa and into Europe, all the way to Spain. It was the wealthiest place, and a temple later to Poseidon, the god of the sea, is, you can see the remnants of it looking over the harbor of Tyre. And this is what God said: "Son of man, give this prince of Tyre this message from the sovereign Lord. In your great pride you claim, 'I am a god. I sit in the divine throne of the heart of the sea.' But you're only a man and not a god, though you boast that you're a god." And we see a very heightened terms here. God saying, "I'm going to throw you down. Son of man, give the prince of Tyre this message from the sovereign Lord. In your great pride you claim, 'I'm a god.'" God says, "No, you're not. You regard yourself wiser than Daniel and think no secrets hidden from you. With your wisdom and understanding, you've amassed great wealth, gold and silver for your treasuries. Yes, your wisdom has made you very rich, but your riches have made you very proud." He says, "I'm going to throw you down." Actually, almost sounds like, maybe it does sound like, what God did previously with Satan. In fact, he says, "You were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and exquisite in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. You were blameless in all you did from the day you were created until the day evil was found in you. Your rich commerce led you to violence, and you sinned. So I banished you in disgrace from the mountain of God. I expelled you, O mighty guardian, from your place among the stones of fire. Your heart was filled with pride because of all your beauty. Your wisdom was corrupted by your love of splendor. So I threw you to the ground and exposed you to the curious gaze of kings." And it's a reminder to us to be humble before the Lord. God's glory will not shine with competitors in your life. All these nations were the competitors for Israel. Competitors so that they were tempted to place their trust in these neighbors, especially as they saw the Babylonians come in. "Let's trust our neighbors here. Let's trust these people to protect us." And God says, "No." So how can you be expectant of God's glory once again in your life? Admit that God's glory left. Allow God to handle all rivals to his throne. And you know what letter the next one's going to be, right? Got an A and an A. It's going to be an A. Anticipate God's glory to return. Here's where the focus is: to live as if the future really does include God's blessings once again. This sovereign departing of the glory of God would also include the return of the glory of God. And in these last 16 chapters, chapter 33 up to chapter 48, we see, beginning in chapter 33, that there must be a restoration because God had promised it. The people are away from the land, but God promised that he would restore Israel to the land. In fact, he promises to give them a new heart, a heart of flesh, He promised to give them ability to keep his word. Amazing promises here. That's going to happen because he's going to bring them back. And as chapter 36 says, he's going to put them under a new covenant. And this new covenant, not like the covenant with Moses, would be a glorious covenant. In fact, we celebrate it once a month, this new covenant, when we take the Lord's Supper. This new covenant includes a restoration to the land. Chapter 36, verse 24. He says he's going to bring them back. They're not going to be staying in Babylon forever. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back to your own land. But then he says, there'll be cleansing from sin. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. Chapter 36, 25. I'll cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I gave your forefathers, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. I don't know if that sounds like an amazing promise to you, but it must have been so for Ezekiel. Brought away from his homeland, everybody's wondering, how long are we going to be here? Some people say, oh, you're just going to be back within 2 years. Some people say, we're never going to be brought back. God said, no, I'm going to bring you back. Now, I often get asked the question, as we move into chapter 37, what are the signs of Christ's return? And people often say, oh, here's a sign of Christ's return. Here's a sign of Christ's soon return. I'm a bit skeptical about going to every news report and saying that this every one of these is a sign of that he's coming back, because you need to be consistent with what the scripture says about this. But when it comes to this particular issue of God bringing Israel back, I do make an exception. Can God really restore Israel as a nation? Many people had doubts that this could ever happen. You can read commentaries from the 1800s on the book of Ezekiel, and they say, oh, well, this passage says that God's going to restore Israel, but of course, Israel's been away from the land for 18 centuries, and certainly they could never be brought back to the land. Well, you know, people don't read those commentaries anymore. In fact, God used a very unlikely man for the reestablishment of Israel, a man named Adolf Hitler, used of God. I know you might be surprised that I would say Hitler was used of God, but Hitler motivated the Jews to go to their homeland. He kicked them out of Germany, out of Czechoslovakia, out of many, many of the nations. And many of them went to the United States and other countries. But there were a number that actually went over to Israel too. And the very thing that Hitler was trying to prevent, because of his hatred of the Jews, he actually caused. He kicked them out, so they had to go somewhere. He wanted to eradicate the Jews. But you know what happened? God eradicated Hitler. He took his life in 1945. 3 years later, the very thing he was trying to prevent actually happened. This is depicted actually in the Valley of Dry Bones. Ezekiel says in chapter 37, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. And he led me back and forth, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley that were very dry. And he asked me, he said, son of man, Can these bones live? I mean, what would you say if somebody showed you millions of bones? Can these bones actually come back to life? I think most of us, if not all of us, would say, absolutely not. Ezekiel was a little bit wiser. He said, Lord, you know. And I always tell my students, don't try that on the final exam. The question's not whether I know, the question is whether they know, you know. But it worked. It worked here. Oh, sovereign Lord, you alone know. And then he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Wow. Hear the word of the Lord. This is what God says. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath come into you. And you will come to life, and I'll attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I'll put breath in you, and you will come to life, and then you'll know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones began to come together. Bone to bone. And I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them. But there was no breath in them. Now that itself would be quite miraculous. For the bones to find their adjoining bones and come together, and then actually come and be intact. This is really a depiction of Israel coming together back in the land in unbelief. See, they don't have any breath, but they're put together. But notice he talks about how the breath is actually going to come in them, that they are actually going to trust in Messiah. Verse 9. And then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into these slain, that it may live, that they may live. And so I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them. And they came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. Now, you can't see it in English, but there's a play on words here in the Hebrew. Prophesy to the breath and prophesy to the spirit is actually the same word. The word for breath, the Hebrew word ruach, means breath. It means wind. It means spirit. Three different alternate translations here. We see breath and wind and spirit all mentioned in this class, in this passage, but it's all the same word in the Hebrew. In fact, amazingly so, when it's translated into Greek, you get the word pneuma, which has three major meanings: breath, or wind, or spirit. Jesus uses it in John 3:5. A man needs to be born of water and born of the spirit. It's the only word, maybe our brother Andrew knows another word, but it's the only word I know in Hebrew has three alternate translations, and you translate it to Greek, and it's the same three alternate translations. It's absolutely amazing. God's using this play on words here to say, you think this is impossible? That the people would be away from the land. They were in exile by King Nebuchadnezzar, and God knew that they were going to return to the land 70 years later. But I don't believe that actually it's talking about this return. I think there's going to be another exile and another return. And that is what we've seen in our own modern day. How do we know that? How do we know that Ezekiel 37 relates to the second exile? Well, when you look at what they actually do, what's going to happen with them, it seems pretty clear that we're looking to this even in our own days. looking to our future. Then he said to me, verse 11 says, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say, our bones are dried up and their hope is gone. We're cut off. Therefore, prophesy and say to them," this is what the sovereign Lord says, "Oh, my people, I'm going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I'm going to bring you back to the land of Israel. And then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from them." I would say, do people in Israel know that God is the Lord today? Hardly. Israel has probably among the fewest Christians you'll find in any country in the world. And there's a hardening among the Jews. God's been bringing them back, but they certainly haven't trusted the Lord yet. Verse 14 says, "I will put my spirit in you, and you will live." We don't really see that happening with the community that came back after Ezekiel's time. In fact, the glory of God did not even inhabit that temple that they built, the second temple. But he says, "I'll put my spirit in you and you'll live, and I will settle you in your own land, and then you'll know that I, the Lord, have spoken and I have done it, declares the Lord." Now, do you realize that this year, 2018, celebrates 70 years of return to the land of Israel?
Celebrate 70 years to the reestablishment of our beloved country, Israel. 70 years is monumental, for a man's days are 70 years on earth. For the first time in 2,000 years, a Jew could be born in the land of Israel, live a full life, die in the land of Israel, free, never knowing the exile. This year we celebrate 1948. 1,948 years ago, the Roman Empire destroyed our lives. They burned and demolished our temple and exiled the Jews from Jerusalem, all while gloating their vicious imperial conquest and victory. The Jews rebelled and fought valiantly for their freedom. The rebellion was crushed, and the Jewish people found themselves homeless, helpless, and lost for centuries upon centuries. The long and bitter Jewish exile reached the darkest time in human history. As we celebrate 70 years, we must remember where we were only 74 years ago. And I saw a great open space with dry bones. Can these bones live? Only you know. After the UN voted in favor of the partition plan on May 14th, 1948, the 5th of Iyar, the British mandate was due to expire. The year was fraught with countless dangers. Escalating Arab violence across the land of Israel, combined with threats of annihilation from every bordering country. American President Harry Truman, in a power play against Russia, began to pressure the United Nations to reject the partition plan and snuff out Israel's hope for independence. The generals of the Haganah and Palmach stood together opposing Ben-Gurion's plan to declare a state. On May 13th, the eve of the Declaration of Independence, General George Marshall, then Secretary of State of the United States, sent Ben-Gurion a brutal ultimatum, demanding the postponement of the Declaration of Independence. Marshall, together with the Secretary of Defense, James Forrestal, imposed a military embargo. They threatened that Ben-Gurion's Declaration of Independence would trigger a regional war, which would doom the Jewish people to a second Holocaust in less than 10 years. And the United States would not provide any assistance to the Jews. Intel arrived that Britain had supplied arms to Egypt, Jordan, and Iraq, preparing them for the attack. The Palmach force of the Haganah numbered only 300. They had almost no equipment and no uniforms. Only half the men in each unit had guns. All of the freedom fighters of Israel, the Haganah, Etzel, and Lehi, together numbered only a few thousand. On the eve of the declaration, Israel's army was ill-equipped, unorganized, with no tanks, no real air force, and no battle plan, against five professional armies trained and funded by the British. How could the Jews defend themselves? standing alone against Israel's top military and political ranks, betrayed, isolated, and threatened by the international community, including the United States, with Arab armies invading from every front. It was now, or maybe never. Under extraordinary pressure, a self-proclaimed secular Zionist, David Ben-Gurion, was overcome, possessed with a Ruach Gvura, a courageous spirit of biblical proportions. And just like that, 2,000 years of exile came to an end. 1,948 years ago, Jerusalem was destroyed. We are celebrating the most legendary comeback story in human history. Can these bones live? Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. Thus says the Lord Hashem, I'm going to open your graves and lift you out of your graves, my people, and bring you to the land of Israel. From dry bones and ashes, total despair and desperation, Israel was resurrected from the dead and new life was breathed into the Jewish people. Years ago, there were 600,000 Jews in Israel. Today, there are over 6.5 million from over 100 countries. In 70 years, Israel went from having one asphalt road to building Ben-Gurion International Airport, some of the best hospitals in the world, and built more roads and infrastructure per capita and faster than any other place on the planet. Israel has transformed a barren, desolate, non-productive land into one of the most powerful economies in the world. There are more Torah institutions and more Jewish learning in the land of Israel than any other time in Jewish history. From a group of underground and underarmed freedom fighters, the IDF has emerged as one of the most respected militaries in the world. The number 70 is represented in Hebrew by the letter Ayin, which also means I. For 1,948 years, the Jewish people have been praying, V'techezena einenu b'shuvcha l'tzion. May our eyes see your return to Zion. We're not praying that one day we hope to see your return to Zion. Let our eyes see that it's already happening right now.
Do you see the miracle? Do you see what God has done? From bringing it to the heart of Theodore Herzl in the first Zionist Congress in 1897, that there really could be a return to the land. He was used of God to help Jews from all over the world to regain these ancient borders in stages. Now, even after they have all of the land, that's still 1/80th of the land of the Middle East. So the Arabs still have 80 times as much land. But what an amazing thing it has been to see in 1948, very, very few Jews in the world, about 12 million Jews in the world, very few of them in the land. But it has grown, and it's over about 6.5 million right now. Out of the 15 million Jews in the world, still most of them are living outside of Israel. But the 11 million outside of Israel has moved to 10 million and to 7 million now. God is bringing his people back. And yet, as they're coming back, there is opposition to this that is depicted quite well by Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu. I want to show you a clip from his 2016 speech to the United Nations.
Is going to shock you. Israel has a bright future.
Israel has a bright future in the UN.
Now I know that hearing that from me must surely come as a surprise. Because year after year, I've stood at this very podium and slammed the UN for its obsessive bias against Israel. And the UN deserved every scathing word for the disgrace of the General Assembly that last year passed 20 resolutions against the Democratic State of Israel and a grand total of 3 resolutions against all the other countries on the planet. Israel 20, rest of the world 3. And what about the joke called the UN Human Rights Council, which each year condemns Israel more than all the countries of the world combined? As women are being systematically raped, murdered, sold into slavery across the world, which is the only country that the UN's Commission on Women chose to condemn this year? Yep, you guessed it, Israel. Israel, where women fly fighter jets, lead major corporations, head universities, preside twice over the Supreme Court, and have served as Speaker of the Knesset and Prime Minister. And this circus continues at UNESCO. UNESCO, the UN body charged with preserving world heritage. Now, this is hard to believe, but UNESCO just denied the 4,000-year connection between the Jewish people and its holiest site, the Temple Mount. That's just as absurd as denying the connection between the Great Wall of China and China. Ladies and gentlemen, the UN, begun as a moral force, has become a moral farce. So when it comes to Israel at the UN, you'd probably think, nothing will ever change, right? Well, think again. You see, everything will change, and a lot sooner than you think. The change will happen in this hall, because back home, your governments are rapidly changing their attitudes towards Israel. And sooner or later, that's going to change the way you vote on Israel at the UN.
Wow. When we get into Israel's future in chapter 38, we see that an alignment of nations are actually going to fight against Israel. Gog of the land of Magog is noted especially. I can't get into all the details about Gog and Magog, but I believe what we actually have happening here is that in the future from our time associated with this tribulation period, 7 years against 7 years of difficulty for Israel, there will be a series of battles that are called the Battle of Gog and Magog. It's referred to in Revelation 20, 1,000 years later, as if it's using the same terminology you've got back here during this tribulation period. I don't believe those are actually the same battles. But because we've Gog as the prince and Magog as the land, and yet we find there's a Gog and Magog are all the nations of the world in Revelation 20. And there are other differences between them. But the point is that in Ezekiel 39, there will be these, at some time relating to the tribulation, middle, before, or end of it, there is going to be a worldwide persecution of the Jews. And yet God says it's going to be turned back. God is going to not just bring his people back. He's not bringing his people back for annihilation. He's bringing his people back and he's going to protect them. And so we have the last 9 chapters, Ezekiel 40 to 48, talking about this restored community under a new temple, a new worship system, and even new boundaries, new land boundaries. The temple here is actually absolutely phenomenal. The most amazing thing about it is that God's glory that was left on the Mount of Olives is actually going to enter this temple through the Eastern Gate. After this, chapter 43 says, "The man brought me back around to the east gateway, and suddenly the glory of the God of Israel appeared from the east." And he says this glory came right on through the Eastern Gateway. We have immense descriptions in these chapters about the various gates. Some have said that this is actually a depiction of Solomon's temple. But if you compare the size of Solomon's temple with Ezekiel's temple, you'll find that you can actually take four or five of Solomon's temples and stick them in this temple. In fact, it's so huge, this temple won't even fit on the present Temple Mount. Some would say this is Solomon's temple, but the boundaries just don't match. The same for the second temple under Zerubbabel and Herod. I believe what we've got here is a millennial temple. We've got an actual temple that's going to be built there again. Some say it's the church, and I would say no. Some say, well, it can't be that we actually have a temple that has sacrifices for sin because Jesus has died. Well, that may present some problems, but if you abandon the normal hermeneutic, the normal way to interpret things, what are you going to do with all the gates, the doors, the walls? What are you going to do with all these sacrifices? This has not ever happened in the past, and God says it's going to happen. I think that just as you have sacrifices before Christ that look toward his death, there will be sacrifices that look back on Christ's death. Theocratic, like a confession of sin, or memorial, like the Lord's Supper that looks back. We have to remember that Paul offered a sacrifice more than 20 years, 25 years after Jesus, without seeing it as a digression. And yet what we find here is that God is going to bring his people back, and they're actually going to have different boundaries. There's a river that actually will come from Ezekiel's temple that starts at the temple itself. And Ezekiel's told to go into the river, which is at his ankle height, and then knee height, and then waist height, and finally so difficult that he can't even go across. God had said that in Genesis 15 that he would give Abraham's offspring the land from the river of Egypt to the Euphrates River. These are actual boundaries. And I believe that God is going to fulfill what he says he's going to fulfill. Yes, it includes land from Lebanon and Syria and Jordan today. But nevertheless, that's what God says. You can read in the last chapter of Ezekiel about which tribe will be at which place on the land. There's a little bit of a different configuration than we have under the time of Joshua, where the various 12 tribes are spread across the land. In the future, it's going to be actually evenly distributed throughout the land. And even Jerusalem will be south of Judah, as opposed to Jerusalem being north of Judah in the present one. What do we have happening here? I believe it's safe to say that things are not falling apart in our day. Things are falling together. This depiction of these nations that are north of Jerusalem are actually modern-day nations of Turkey, Iran, Russia, which we see aligning right now, even this very month, with the trilateral summit that took place earlier this month between the heads of Russia and Turkey and Iran. We see God laying plans for a third temple that I'll talk about more when we get to Daniel, that will replace the Dome of the Rock, if that's the correct place on Temple Mount. We see priesthood coming together. We even see a red heifer, which was deemed to be a perfect calf that has to be completely red, that was actually born just 2 months ago. It's an incredible thing to think that God is working in our own day to prepare for the events of Ezekiel 38, 39 to actually come about. I don't know about you, but it makes me expectant. It makes me want to admit my own shortcomings in God's glory. It makes me want to allow Him to have control and have no competitors in my life. It makes me anticipate God's glory that's going to return. He says is going to return in Ezekiel 43 to this temple. I guess I could sum it up this way in terms of the main idea of Ezekiel. Expect God to discipline and restore you for His glory. He's going to do that in your life, in my life. He's going to do that with the whole nation of Israel. He is doing it. He is right now bringing His people back physically to Israel and spiritually in your life and my life, bringing us back. So how do you reveal the glory of God in your life? Is God's glory seen in you? How has God disciplined you for your sin, but He's restored you by His grace? He's the same God. The God of Ezekiel is the God of your life. Do you actually see His hand in the world events today? How He's preparing things for this restoration and doing this restoration of Israel? And will you return to Him so He can return to you? In a word, are you expectant of God doing His great work in your life now and in the days ahead? Let's pray. Lord, I pray that You would help us to be expectant. We have so much to be expectant about. We have so much to look forward to. So many prophecies You fulfilled in the past, but so many others You are also preparing for in our own day. And the one thing we do see You doing in our day that's in fulfillment of prophecy is this restoration of Israel back to the land. This is marvelous in our eyes, Lord. People in past generations said this would never, ever happen. And yet we see it. It's happening today, this very day. And I pray, Father, that You will help us to not just see You as a God who works among the nations, but the God who works in our lives. Even through Your discipline, Your glory is shown. Your glory, we want Your glory. We want Your weightiness. We want Your priority in our own lives. So show us, Lord, how that can happen in a fuller sense. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.